We'll now proceed with public confession of faith, and we'll ask Caitlin and Cindy to arise and to answer sincerely to these three questions. First, do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Secondly, have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new godly life? And finally, will you submit to church government, and in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline? Caitlin, what is your answer? Cindy, what is your answer? You may sit down. What you have just done tonight brings great joy into the Church of Jesus Christ and joy into this congregation. Joy to your parents, to your family and friends, who are here tonight to witness your public confessions of faith. Joy to the angels in heaven, and joy to God Himself. There are two words that are used in the English language, two words in the King James Version of the Bible to describe what you have done tonight. One of those words is confession, and the other is profession. The word confession is used, for example, in Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Lord Jesus uses this word in Matthew 10, verse 32, when he says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." The word profess is also used. It's used, for example, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And that word is also found in Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Although these two words are used, they mean fundamentally the same thing. And that comes out in the fact that both of these words are translations of one Greek word, one. But there is a difference of viewpoint. And the translators of the King James Bible have endeavored to capture that viewpoint in each of the texts that we have quoted. They look at the same activity, what you have done tonight, what every child of God is called to do in his life in the midst of the world. They look at that one activity from two distinct viewpoints. The word confession means to say the same thing with others, to join others in saying what you are saying. The idea of the word is that one makes public confession of faith. By that confession, you are identifying yourself with others. That's true. That's what you have done tonight in your public confessions of faith. You have certainly, by your public confessions of faith, identified yourself with this congregation and with the confession that this congregation makes and with the denomination of churches to which this local congregation belongs, with these others in oneness of faith, in fundamental agreement spiritually, you have made your confession of faith tonight. And then, even beyond that, for tonight, you have confessed your faith with all those others who have gone before you in the history of God's church in the world, with an Enoch, whose faith we will consider tonight, with God's people who have been martyred for their faith at the time of the Reformation, with the church triumphant and now in glory, made up of some of your loved ones. You join them tonight in your confession of faith. Your confession of faith is also profession. Profession means to acknowledge something before others, in front of others. That's the emphasis of the word in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Hold fast the profession of your faith. The word refers to the fact that when we confess our faith, we're doing this publicly. We're very openly identifying ourselves, who we are and what we stand for. That belongs to confession of faith. And you have done that tonight. Boldly, you have stood up in the congregation before God and the holy angels. As your witnesses, you have confessed your faith before the church, but also before the world. In the presence of the whole world, you have identified yourself tonight with the cause of Christ and His people. And because that's the nature of what you have done tonight, there will be a price to be paid. Of that you may be sure. Your confession, the good confession that you make of Christ, and the good confession that you make of His truth and word, you're making it openly and publicly, will undoubtedly bring reproach. There will be sacrifices to make. There will be consequences for your confession and your living out of your confession. But the promise of God is that the good work of His grace that He has begun in your hearts, that He's brought to this point tonight, He will preserve. He will maintain. He will protect. No fear. No anxiety, no worry. He will keep you now and to the very end. Have that assurance. Now let's call upon God's name in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, with hearts that are filled to overflowing, we come to Thee with our praise and with our worship tonight. We are a thankful people. Thou hast blessed us abundantly above what we could ask or think. We have the evidence of that blessing in our midst tonight. We rejoice over the two young ladies who have made public confession of their faith this evening. We thank Thee for the work of Thy grace in their hearts and in their lives. Thou, the God of providence, hast arranged the circumstances of their lives very differently, so that the circumstances of their upbringing and their early life, very different, but in a wonderful and mysterious way, Thou who art the sovereign God hast worked Thy work within them. Thou hast, according to Thy electing grace, regenerated them, giving to them the new life, the spiritual life of Jesus Christ. Thou hast worked in them faith long ago, the faith according to which they have believed in Jesus Christ, embraced the truth of the gospel preached, and the instruction received in that gospel. Thou hast caused them now to come to this point in their lives, at which publicly they confess their faith, unite themselves as confessing members to the Church of Jesus Christ at this place, and so willingly and openly identify themselves with Christ and His cause in the world. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father. We thank Thee as believing parents and grandparents for Thy faithfulness to us in the covenant. We thank Thee as friends and as family for Thy goodness in bringing to us one not brought up, not raised in our fellowship. We pray, Heavenly Father, Thy blessing upon both of them. May they be a blessing in the life of the congregation, and through them may the congregation be richly blessed and the individual members thereof. They have assumed vows tonight, Heavenly Father, and vows today are lightly taken and rarely carried out. Vows in every area of life. We pray that they may take seriously the vows that they have assumed. The vow to live in obedience to the will and word of Jesus Christ. The vow to submit themselves to the rule and discipline of the church, in the office of the ministry and in the office of eldership. The vow to live a new, a holy, an upright life in the midst of this world, thus adorning the confession that they have made. But they are unable. None of us is able. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for Thy grace, sustaining grace, preserving grace, grace that keeps us in the midst of a wicked world and keeps us from ourselves, our own sinful and fallen natures. And thus, Heavenly Father, in the way of faithfulness to their vows of public confession of faith, may they walk the way that in the end leads to the heavenly kingdom. when their membership in the Church Institute and on earth is terminated because they take up their membership in the Church triumphant and in glory. Now bless us, Heavenly Father, in our worship together as a congregation. We thank Thee that we may come together for a second time this Lord's Day and pray that we may worship Thee aright. May Thy Word and the proclamation of Thy Word be bound upon our hearts, young and old alike, by the operation of Thy Holy Spirit. May the worship that we bring to Thee, the honoring of Thy name, prove also to be edifying to us ourselves. How we need Thy Word, the ministry of Thy Word. How we need the fellowship and encouragement of Thy people. How we need the rest and the worship of the Lord's Day. Tomorrow, each one of us takes up again our life in the world. The battle of faith in the station in life in which Thou hast set us. We pray that we may do so in the strength of the Lord's Day. And that Thy Word that we have heard today, as well as the fellowship of the saints, may be an encouragement to us. So that we may carry on in another week as we walk our pilgrim's journey through this waste, howling wilderness. Care for those who could not gather with us, the sick, the aged, those who may be required to be at home caring for the sick or for the very young. Although they are absent from us, grant unto them in a special and in an extraordinary way the blessing of the Lord's house and the Lord's day. Bless, O God, we pray, Thy Church Catholic. Especially remember the saints who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Who do not enjoy the privileges that we take very often for granted, like the privilege of the freedom of worship and public assembly. And we know that for ourselves too, there are dark days on the horizon, days of the rule of the Antichrist, when the true worship of God will be so far as humanly that is impossible, eradicated, and the saints will be forced into hiding. We pray, O God, that we may be found faithful and may prepare ourselves and our children for those coming dark days. Bless our churches. Grant, Heavenly Father, a zeal among us for the work of missions. We thank Thee for the work that goes on in our own country. Bless our home missionaries in the places where they labor, and bless the witness that we are able to give also abroad. Care especially for the saints in the Philippines who have been distressed on account of the flooding there, in the storms that have ravaged the islands. Comfort them with Thy presence. We're thankful that Thou hast spared all of their lives. We pray that as they rebuild and regroup, Thou wilt also be with our brothers and sisters in that distant place. Bless our missionary and his family laboring there, the Smiths, and care also for the Kleins and the Boones as they visit and prepare for the move that the Kleins will make at the end of the year. Thus we pray our seminary and the work of the training of young men for the gospel ministry. Our hearts rejoice that this past week we could receive into the ranks of our ministers another brother ordained into the gospel ministry. Give unto him a long and fruitful pastorate. And use him, O God, for the good of the churches for many years to come. Pardon graciously our sins. Comfort us with the assurance of forgiveness. And grant unto us the grace, as we are forgiven, also to forgive each other. We ask these things for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures tonight to the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. We'll read the chapter through to the end. My text this evening in connection with the confessions of faith that we have heard is verse 24. The Word of God at Genesis 5 verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and called his name Seth. In the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begat Enos. And Seth lived, after he begat Enos, 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years, and begat Cainan. And Enos lived, after he begat Cainan, 815 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Cainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Cainan lived, after he begat Mahalalel, 840 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived, after he begat Jared, 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived, after he begat Enoch, 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God, after he begat Methuselah, 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived, after he begat Lamech, 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years, and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There ends our reading of the Word of God. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the sacred scriptures. I call your attention to verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This fifth chapter of the book of Genesis is a chapter that is full of instruction. There is a rich significance in the genealogy that is recorded here in Genesis chapter 5. This genealogy is the book of the generations of Adam. The first significance of this genealogy is that it indicates to us that the earth was some 17 centuries old at the time that God sent the flood, the universal flood of Noah's day, adding together all of the ages of those who are mentioned successively in the chapter, brings that conclusion. The genealogy also reveals that there was a gap of only one generation between Adam, the first man, and Noah. If you study the lifespan of the men who are mentioned here, that also comes out, so that Noah's father, Lamech, would have had first-hand knowledge of the events of the creation and the fall, would have been able to sit down with Adam and talk to him directly. Because of the long lifespan of man before the flood, what also is implied in the genealogy here and confirmed by the later history is that there was a tremendous population explosion prior to the flood, so that the population on the earth at the time of the flood would have been in the millions. A conservative estimate of the number of people who were on the earth and who were destroyed by God's judgment in the waters of the flood. That also goes a long way to explain the great wickedness of man at the time of the flood. Imagine the wickedness that men were capable of, living for as long as 800 or 900 years. And that was the case in the world before the flood. In the second place, as concerns this genealogy, it is significant that in this book of the generations of Adam, the account carries out the line from Adam through Seth only. That's the genealogy of Genesis 5. Seth only, the child that God gave to Adam and Eve after Cain had murdered his brother Abel. There is a beautiful and a comforting truth in this genealogy. And that truth is that the line of Seth constitutes the race of mankind. Not the mighty, as the world accounts might. Not the rich, the powerful, the influential, those who have gotten the name for themselves on account of their world-renowned accomplishments. None of them are mentioned by God in the generation of the book of Adam. The descendants of Seth. The line of God's covenant. His people. His true people in the world. They matter to God. They are the ones who by God are included in the genealogy. In the third place, this book of the generations of Adam makes mention always of only one son. The genealogy mentions the fact that sons plural and daughters plural, at least two sons therefore, and two daughters for everyone listed in the genealogy were born. But only one son is identified by name. That son is not necessarily the firstborn. We know that that was not the case with Seth. For Cain was the firstborn. But through the son mentioned, God continues his covenant from one generation to another generation, to the next generation, the generations successively, God maintains his covenant. That is the comforting truth of Genesis chapter 5. The God who has established his covenant is the God who also preserves his covenant. And his covenant people in the world. Having made the covenant, he also protects it and perfects it. Outstanding among the descendants of Adam in the line of the covenant through Seth was Enoch. The man, the God-fearing man, Enoch. He is not fundamentally different from his predecessors, nor fundamentally different from those who follow him. Not fundamentally and spiritually different from Seth before him, or Noah after him. Nevertheless, both here in Genesis 5 and elsewhere in the sacred scriptures, attention is paid to Enoch. although not fundamentally different than any of the others, nevertheless, he stands out for the strength of his faith, the boldness of his faith, the suffering that he was willing to endure because of his faith publicly confessed. He was preeminent in faith. For that reason, I call your attention to the text tonight, Enoch. Notice with me three things. First of all, his walk with God. Secondly, his witness to God. And finally, his translation by God. What distinguishes Enoch was that he walked with God. Twice that's mentioned in the passage. That's mentioned in the words of our text. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God. That's mentioned already in verse 22. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. He walked with God. That distinguished Enoch. That set Enoch apart in the world of that day. Set him apart especially from the ungodly world in the midst of which he walked. He walked with God, and he was known as a man who walked with God. That set him apart from a world that did not walk with God. That set him apart in a world that was opposed to God, in rebellion against God, altogether unwilling to live in humble obedience to God. A world that denied God. A world that refused to give God the worship that was his due. A world that would not honor God by submitting to his will, living for his glory, keeping his commandments. A world in which God was not in all their thoughts. A world of violence. A world of gross immorality. A world of idolatry. In the midst of that world, Enoch walked with God. That means that Enoch was the covenant friend of God. He knew God. He loved God. He delighted in God. All of those things are implied in the statement, he walked with God. What is implied is that consciously, deliberately, he lived his life in the presence of God. Do I? For if you walk with someone, you are with them. Next to them, in their presence, before their face, that Enoch walked with God means that he lived his life in the presence of God. That he walked with God means that he took his delight in God and in the things of God. It means that he served God. It means that he sought God. He wasn't too busy for God and the things of God. Too busy to pray this morning because I have so much work that I must get at. Too busy to study his catechism when he was a child and a teenager because there are other and more important things that he would rather be doing. Not enough time to open the scriptures, to read them before he laid his head down on his pillow at night. No, Enoch walked with God. This showed itself in Enoch's entire life as always a walk with God shows itself in one's entire life. That's the idea of walk here and throughout Scripture. Your walk is your way. Your walk is your path of life. Your walk is everything that is included in your day-to-day living in the midst of this world. Enoch walked with God, his entire life exhibited this walk with God. His entire life belonged to his walk with God. That Enoch walked with God does not mean that he withdrew from earthly life. A recluse somewhere, off in a monastery or a nunnery in which he could devote himself to quiet contemplation and thoughts about God. That is not walking with God. That is not what the scriptures have in view when they call God's people to walk with God. But a walk with God is a walk with God in every area of earthly life. A walk with God is a walk with God as you live all of your life in every legitimate area of earthly life. And that was true of Enoch. He lived in the world. He had a wife. We don't know what her name was. We only read about him. We may believe that she was a child of God too. As a believer himself, Enoch would only have married a woman who was also a believer. That's critical. That's of utmost importance, young people. Your walk with God in marriage, according to the will of God, is that you walk with somebody else who's one with you in the faith, so that together you may walk with God. He lived in marriage. He did not disdain marriage, but he lived in his marriage before God, with his wife together walking with God. He had children. We know the name of one of them, but he had sons and daughters. He had a family. And he walked with God in his family. Walking with God is not just going to church on Sunday, even twice on Sunday. Walking with God for Enoch was not simply bringing the right sacrifice at the right time. It was that, but it was more than that. It was a walk with God every day of his life. It was a walk with God in his home, which home was a covenant home. A walk with God with his children. He was a father who not only walked with God before his children, in the presence of his children, but who called his children also to walk with God. And then, in his public life in the world, whatever he did, wherever he went, the people he had contact with, his neighbors, family, relatives, friends, the people living with him in the same village and city, he walked with God. That was the most important thing to Enoch. Not getting rich, not having more cows or sheep or oxen, not more property to buy and on which to extend his wealth. But the most important thing was his walk with God. He walked with God. That he did was not due, of course, to anything in Enoch. It was not a difference in his life, his family, and in his marriage that Enoch made. But this was the difference of the sovereign and saving grace of God. God took Enoch out of the world of his own natural depravity, the world of ungodliness, the world of immorality, and God set Enoch in his presence. Before his face, God worked in Enoch's heart and life the desire to walk with God, to be near to God, that delight in God and in the things of God that was due to God and to God's sovereign grace. And that work, the sovereign and saving grace of God, issued forth, as always it issues forth, in this, that Enoch walked with God. What was true of Enoch must be true of us. Must be, and by the grace of God, is true of us. We rejoice to be able to say tonight is true of you too who have made public confession of your faith. Before tonight, you gave testimony in the consistory room, before the elders, especially deacons too. The elders who have the supervision of the lives of God's people. The elders who are called to supervise admittance to the sacrament, the table of our Lord. The elders ask you questions. The elders searched you, your faith, and your life. And the testimony that you gave, and the testimony with which they unanimously agreed, was that you walk with God. This is a testimony that is confirmed in the congregation tonight. The congregation tonight expresses its agreement with the consistory and rejoices over you too that you walk with God. The world in which we live is not fundamentally different than the world of Enoch's day. Nothing changes. The world in which we live does not walk with God. There's no interest in God, in the things of God, and of God's Word. Not at all interested in living in the presence of God and in friendship and fellowship with God. Of our world too, it may be said, God is not in all their thoughts. They do not walk with God in society. The ungodliness and the immorality and the violence of our society is a testimony to the truth that men do not today walk with God. This is so even of those who have the name Christian, the name, mind you, of the sons of Adam. They do not live according to that name. Despite the name, they do not worship God, not faithfully, not according to the truth of His revelation in sacred Scripture, and do not honor God by a life devoted to Him, a walk with Him. In the midst of this godless world, you, we with you walk with God. For the child of God who walks with God, that implies, and I take the opportunity to encourage you in that tonight, that implies a life of prayer. Be diligent in your prayer life. A walk with God implies Scripture, the reading of the Scripture. Here is where God is present to His people and reveals Himself to His saints and children. Read the Scriptures. Be diligent in your reading and study of those Scriptures. There cannot be a walk with God apart from those Scriptures. The one who walks with God delights in the worship of God. Here in the public assembly of the church, God is present in a special way, present in the word of the gospel of His saving grace in Jesus Christ. Be faithful in your attendance at the worship services. This is an indispensable part of a walk with God. Nobody, despite what they say, nobody in the end walks with God, despises God in the public worship of His name, in the gathered congregation, and besides, here we walk with each other, with fellow believers who also walk with God. But not only did Enoch walk with God, it is clear from this account that he also gave a witness to God. Publicly and openly, he confessed his faith. That he walked with God was not something kept secret, not something about which he was embarrassed, but he was very open about his walk with God, and he was very open also in his condemnation of the wicked world of his day who refused to walk with God. That is implied in the text, and that is confirmed by the references to Enoch in the New Testament scriptures. In the text, we are told simply that God took him, for God took him. It is implied there that God took him, or otherwise the wicked world in the midst of which he lived would have killed him. They hated his testimony, his upright walk, his condemnation of their ungodliness and immorality, his call to them to repentance over their sins, to the faithful worship of God, and to faith in the promise of God and of His Son, the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not stand that testimony of Enoch, and so they were determined to shut up that testimony, to quiet that testimony, to eliminate that testimony. But God took him. Hebrews 11, verse 5 speaks of this as well. In Hebrews 11, the chapter on the giants of faith, verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He had that testimony that was in open and public testimony. It was a testimony that he, by the grace of God, to be sure, pleased God, which was the testimony, and you ungodly world, you who refuse to honor God's will and keep His commandments and to walk with Him, you do not please God. And that testimony they would not receive. This is also confirmed, this testimony of Enoch in Jude. The Epistle of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. And that word of prophecy was fulfilled in God's coming in judgment in the flood of Noah's day. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. That puts his testimony in context for Lamech, not the Lamech of our chapter who was the father of Noah, but that other Lamech, the man who corrupted God's institution of marriage by being the first to marry two women, the first polygamist, and then boasted of it. The man who was a murderer was not sorry for his sin, but boasted of his sin. That Lamech, too, was the seventh from Adam. We say that they were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. Now you understand the importance and necessity of the testimony, the public testimony that Enoch gave. That's the calling. And that's the privilege of those who confess the name of God and of Christ. A walk with God is always a witness to God. Now, certainly, that begins in the positive way of your own life, your own godliness, that men see in you. And we have every confidence that that's the case. The life of Christ, they see that you do walk with God. What you say, what you don't say, what you do, what you're going to be talking about tomorrow morning, first thing. Not sports, not hunting, not fishing. You went to church. You went to church twice? Are you serious? The testimony of your friends, who they are, who they are not, where you go, where you refuse to go. But a walk with God, a standing for God in God's honor, is also standing over against the world of ungodliness. That too is the calling of the Christian, whether at school, university, college, whether on the job, the work site, in the office, whether among acquaintances, or the boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, or wife. This too belongs to our walk with God. God rewarded Enoch's faith. The faithful walk of his servant Enoch. Enoch was translated. Genesis 5, verse 24 says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." You understand what the Word of God is teaching us there, children? This is what it's teaching us. Enoch did not die, but God took him directly to heaven. Body and soul, he lifted Enoch out of this earth. One moment he was there, publicly walking with God and testifying against the ungodliness of a world that refused to walk with God. They were going to kill him. They were going to be rid of him. And he was gone. Just like that. Because God had translated Enoch into heaven. And then, and there, Enoch walked perfectly with his God. Fundamentally, the same reward comes to all those who walk with God. First, here and now, they are delivered from every fear. For to walk with God, you understand, is to walk with God at our side. He's there, strengthening, comforting, preserving in every difficulty, every sorrow, every pain, every persecution, every hatred, every rejection. God, the God of Enoch, the God of Noah, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, walks with us. Secondly, the comfort is that a walk with God is a walk that ends in God. That is not true of those who refuse to walk with God, who walk away from God. That walk ends in death. That walk ends in judgment. Now, and everlastingly. But those who walk with God end that walk with God Himself. Then whether we die and pass through the glorious change of the resurrection of our bodies, or whether we live and see Jesus, and thus are transformed and translated as Enoch was translated. Whether the one or the other, we abide forever with God to all eternity to walk with Him. That will be heaven's joy. That will be heaven's peace. By God's grace, your joy and your peace. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank Thee that we may walk with Thee. Pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt preserve us in this walk. We pray for these two. And now commit them confidently unto Thee. Preserve them, protect them, and bring them to that great day when their walk on this earth ends in Thee. For Christ's sake, amen.